Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me, friends, back to Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter. And for our consideration this evening, I'd like to take the first part, the first half of verse 34. Luke 23 at verse 34. Just for the reassurance of any who might be wondering, it's hay fever and certainly not COVID. Just come on in the last couple of days and worsened somewhat through the afternoon. But there we are. Luke 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'd like you to come with me this evening to Calvary. As much as we want to see what happened on that awful and yet momentous day, we want to hear what is said. And that is important because throughout his trial and up until this point, the Lord Jesus was largely silent, as was prophesied of him by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. And if you read the gospel records, you'll find so many times questions put to him, statements made in the presence of our Lord by Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, and the high priest, all of these people that were arraigned against him. And yet you will find things like, Jesus held his peace. Jesus said nothing. But on the cross, there were some things that he said. By and large, it seems he said very little while he was upon the cross. But every word is weighty and profound and is beneficial for us to consider, really at any time. But I wish to consider with you one of those things that the Lord Jesus said from the cross. There are seven sayings. They're often referred to that as such, the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and it's generally accepted a chronology of these, the first of them being here in Luke 23, verse 34. Seven of them, three here in this Gospel of Luke, three in John chapter 19, and then one of them, the central of them, you'll find in Matthew and Mark's Gospel only, those words of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me. So the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, but I wish to consider with you the first of these chronologically speaking this evening. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do you think you would react to being tortured? What do you think your attitude would be to those who are torturing you? A man in his sin, his wickedness and his depravity has over the centuries and the millennia devised all kinds of wicked and nasty ways in order to inflict pain on others, either just as a way of expressing their anger and fury against such, or perhaps as a means of extracting information from them under pressure. There are so many things. Man has set his creativity to a very bad end. And yet one of the worst forms of torture that really has ever been invented was crucifixion. I don't believe the Romans invented it, but they certainly made it popular. They used it extensively for those of the lowest class. They wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen, hence the Apostle Paul was only beheaded. But it was intended to maximize the pain and the suffering of the one who was there upon the cross. Crucifixion was torture, therefore. We could perhaps answer the question I just posed as to how we would respond to torture by considering how we've reacted at times when we've been in pain, or perhaps alternatively when we've been on the receiving end of hatred, anger, bitterness from others, those that have perhaps caused us deep pain. I would suggest to you our first thoughts are often for ourselves, if we're suffering pain or if others have caused us that pain. It can often then end up in bitterness, thoughts of retaliation, getting our own back, and such like. But at the very least, our thought is for ourselves and what we are going through. We are preoccupied with it. But here we find the Lord Jesus Christ as the most selfless and loving man the world has ever known. Here his first thought from the cross, his first word, is not for himself, but it is for others. He will speak concerning himself in due course, but the first thing that he says is not about him, it's about others. And that is significant. Every word that he speaks here drips with love and is full of mercy. In what he says, Jesus prays for those around him. He's not praying for himself, he's praying for others. And as such, therefore, it is a prayer of intercession. He makes representation to God on the behalf of others. He intercedes for them. And so again fulfills the word spoken of him in Isaiah 53. He made intercession for the transgressors, even as he is crucified. So taking as our theme then this evening, Christ's intercession at Calvary. Christ's intercession at Calvary. And seeing three things from these few words. First of all, the plea he utters. Secondly, the people he prays for. And then thirdly, the argument he makes. The plea he utters, the people he prays for, and the argument he makes. Spikes driven through hands and feet. The wooden pole was then swung skyward and fell with a sickening, flesh-tearing jolt into its hole. Unable to breathe when his weight hung on his arms, Jesus put his weight on the nail piercing his feet and endured the searing pain to lift up his body to gasp a breath again. Crucifixion. Now that is how one commentator described what our blessed Lord suffered, as indeed did the two men either side of him and many others at different times during the Roman Empire. As I said before, it was designed to maximize pain and suffering. And so the victims would slump down because the pain of supporting themselves on the nail driven through their feet was too much. But then they would begin to suffocate, they would need to breathe, and so they'd have to force themselves through the sheer agony of pushing up on that nail in order to be able to breathe, get a gasp of air. And so that process would go on, and it could go on for days. But that, of course, ultimately, because the Sabbath was approaching, why the soldiers were told to go and break the legs of those that had been crucified to speed up the death of them. Jesus, of course, having already died. That was crucifixion. Well, as this was being done, Jesus breathes out this prayer. It may have been in the very act while they were nailing him to the cross. The original certainly allows for that. While they're driving the nails through his hands and through his feet, Jesus prays this prayer. And he prays for forgiveness. He doesn't pray for forgiveness for himself. There have been plenty of those that have died and have asked for forgiveness, now knowing that they are going out to meet their Maker. They're going out to face to face with the judge of all the earth, and their conscience begins to speak to them, and they ask forgiveness for those around them, anyone they may have done harm to. But Jesus has no need of forgiveness, for he was the holy Son of God, harmless, undefiled, completely separate from sinners. And so in this prayer of intercession, praying for forgiveness, he has no need to acknowledge his own sins. You look at other prayers of intercession in the Bible. Take the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's a godly man. There's nothing said about him by way of pointing out sin in the scriptures. And yet, in Daniel 9, he says, "We have sinned, me included." And yet Christ has no need to do that, for there is no sin at all. And Jesus intercedes on behalf of others by praying, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. What do we mean when we talk about forgiveness? It's a common idea. Everybody in the world speaks about forgiveness. It's something that's common to all of humanity, and yet the greatest teaching, the best teaching, of course, on it is found in the Bible. Well, the word that the Lord Jesus used here when he prays for forgiveness is a very interesting word, and has a very broad range of meaning, although with the same basic root idea. It's the idea of sending away or dismissing or releasing something. So it can be in the context of money. Someone has a debt and they are forgiven that debt. That is, the obligation they had to pay that debt is dismissed, it is sent away. It could even be used in the sense of divorce, and is used in that sense in the Bible, that the obligation that a couple have to be faithful to one another is, on a divorce, dismissed. They are released from that obligation. So when we're talking about forgiveness here, we're talking about something that needs to be released or sent away. What is that? Well, generally speaking, it is sin or wrongdoing. But more specifically, it is the guilt that that sin brings. Our sins are bad enough in and of themselves, but the critical thing as far as you and I are concerned before God is that incurs guilt before him. That is, we are liable for punishment in order to make good on that we have done wrong. Sin is offensive to God. It's a stench in his nostrils. It's a heinous thing. But the critical thing is the offense that it brings, because it breaks his law. And so for God, in order to be able to forgive us, means he needs to be able to send away the guilt of our sin. But he cannot do that willy-nilly, as it were. He cannot just say, oh, well, we'll just forget about what my law says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, and so forth. No, he can't just set aside his law. Justice demands that the law be answered. It has to be satisfied. But that is why Jesus is there upon the cross, so that his law can be satisfied, so the punishment is visited upon him. And yet forgiveness, the sending away of the guilt of sin, can take place. And so even as Jesus is praying this prayer for forgiveness, he is doing what is necessary and what only he could do in order that that forgiveness might become a reality, so that that forgiveness could be preached, could be offered through the gospel. Notice with me that the Lord Jesus does not pronounce his own forgiveness of those he is speaking about. He doesn't say, Father, I forgive them. We hear that, don't we? Particularly if some great tragedy has taken place, some atrocity like the school shootings they've had over the United States various times, and scores perhaps of young people have been shot dead by some madman who's gone in with a machine gun and just shot these people to death. And we understand the relatives and the friends who are trying to come to terms with those awful events. And you will find often someone saying, yes, I forgive him, the killer, the murderer. Now, we know what they mean, but real forgiveness can only take place when there's been admission of guilt by the party that has done wrong, when they own up and confess and they seek pardon. Until then, the offer of forgiveness may be there, but it cannot properly take place. The Lord Jesus had said in Luke 17 and verse 3, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So the Lord Jesus does not say, I forgive, because at the moment the people around him, as we shall see, they are not repenting. But yet he prays to his Father, Father, forgive them. In a sense, he's praying, Father, bring them to that place of repentance so that they may know and experience forgiveness. Just to illustrate the point that I've sought to make there, we haven't done as much handshaking in the last year as we were used to. That's been a detriment, I think, of COVID, and looking forward to shake hands guilt-free as soon as possible. The offer of forgiveness is like putting a hand out, but in order for the handshake to take place, there needs to be a hand come back the other way. Or, as somebody else has put it, we ought always to wrap the package of forgiveness. As the Lord's people, having received forgiveness, we ought always be ready to forgive. We ought to wrap the package, but until that present is unwrapped by the other party, until they acknowledge their wrongdoing and say, yes, I receive that forgiveness, then forgiveness has not taken place in its fullest sense. Like Jesus, we are to have an unconditional attitude of forgiveness, but can only forgive upon repentance by the party that has done wrong, that has offended. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was always willing to forgive. He forgave those who did repent during his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, the man born of four on the stretcher, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the woman who was there with Simon the Pharisee, he spoke to her that wonderful word of forgiveness, her sins which are many are forgiven. Luke 7:47, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The woman had evidently led a dissolute and perhaps even depraved life, was a notable sinner in the community, and yet by her act of ministry to the Lord Jesus, she was expressing repentance. And the Lord Jesus saw that and would have seen it in her heart too, and so granted that forgiveness. But here upon the cross, he doesn't issue forgiveness, he prays for that forgiveness. Even in the excruciating pain he was going through, even as he is faced with the full terrors of God's law, his just wrath against you and I because of our sin, even in that moment, he prays for forgiveness. What astonishing love, what tender pity of our Saviour, what utter selflessness to be thinking of others and that the Lord would do them good. Thinks not of himself, but of their salvation. Not a plea for justice. He could have done that. Lord, rain down your vengeance upon them for the way they're treating me. He said, didn't he, that he could have gotten 12 legions of angels. But no, he pleads for mercy and forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Father, dismiss their sin. Because I am dying, I am giving myself up as that sacrifice that they might go free. The plea that he offers. But for whom does Jesus pray this forgiveness? Just a select few, those who aren't too bad. Well, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, lots of different commentators have lots of different opinions on who Jesus is praying for at this point. And I have to say, most of them aren't just that. They are just opinions. There is nothing definitive. But it seems to me that the Lord Jesus leaves this sufficiently vague as this to be interpreted in quite an open and wide fashion, that his prayer is able to encompass all. He's praying that the Father would forgive them, those who are crucifying. Now consider with me some of those who could well be included, and I would suggest you are included in the them, and therefore whom Jesus is praying forgiveness for. First of all, the soldiers, those who are actually nailing Jesus to the cross. Now, it has been said that the soldiers, well, they were just doing their duty. They weren't really doing anything wrong. They were just doing what Herod had commanded, the Pilate. And therefore, their guilt should be, well, minimized or even dismissed. They hadn't done much wrong, so they didn't need forgiveness. But consider two things. First of all, they had mocked Christ upon the cross and mocked him beforehand. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, the parallel passage to what we have in Luke 23, we read there that when Jesus was in the hall called Praetorium, that they clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him. Of course, a mock salute. They're making fun of him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, mock worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. These people had despised him. They were as culpable as the rest. And secondly, of course, they were complicit in the very act of doing this, of crucifying the Son of God. Even today, it wasn't that many weeks ago that I read in the news of some older man who was involved in some of the Nazi war crimes, and they're seeking to bring him to justice because of what happened over 70 years ago. And of course, that plea was made, I was just carrying out orders. But the point was that that person was willing rather for someone else to suffer rather than they suffer for doing what was right. Despite all the physical agony that the soldiers had inflicted, them actually banging the nails, Jesus, as it were, can look them in the eye and pray, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." But then secondly, the crowd, the fickle mob. Just days before, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem there on the ass, and they'd hailed him, "The King of the Jews, he's coming to us." And then they turned on him, stirred up, of course, by the Sanhedrin, the religious elite of Jesus' day. They cried there in verse 21, "Crucify him, crucify him." Such vicious cries ringing from the lips of the same people, it would seem, who'd recently worshipped him as the king, the son of David. These ones who just put such pressure on Pilate, under which pressure he eventually wilted and capitulated and gave in to their demands, said, "All right, if that's what you want, I'll release Barabbas to you and I'll crucify Jesus, even though he's done nothing wrong." It was their cries, their calling out, mob-like, that had brought Jesus to the cross. And yet Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Thirdly, those who had given the command, Pilate and Herod, they'd sat in judgment on Jesus. They'd pronounced him innocent. Verse 14, Pilate said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching or with respect to those things whereof ye accuse him." Those things that you say he's done wrong, I can't find any evidence for. And they've tried all sorts of things in order to pin blame on the Lord Jesus. "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." We would say, wouldn't we, if two judges have come to the same verdict, well, that is right. The man is innocent. He ought to go free. And yet these men, Pilate particularly, they're representing Roman justice, which is seemingly the standard in the world at the time. Having said, "This man is innocent, now we're going to punish him by death." That's a travesty of justice by any stretch. Just because of pressure from the religious establishment and the baying voices of the mob, they sentenced Jesus to death. "Father, forgive them." And then fourthly, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. These are the ringleaders, of course. Without them, Pilate or Herod wouldn't even have seen Jesus. He wouldn't have been brought before them. But they'd conspired, or they had been conspiring against Jesus for weeks, for months, trying to find some way. That sent people to try and kill him, to arrest him. Eventually, they found Judas, who was willing to betray him. And it was their envy and their murderous hearts that drove the whole process. Now, some say that these were not included in Jesus' prayer. They were given over to judicial hardness, and Jesus doesn't include them within the bounds of his prayer. Well, that is possible, but we're never told that. We're never told that Jesus didn't pray for such. And we do read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, a few months probably after this, just at the beginning of the New Testament church, that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. There were those that repented and received the forgiveness that Jesus had prayed for on the cross. We must not entertain thoughts that Jesus bore any ill will, even to these wicked men. Yes, he spoke out against their injustice and their cruelty and their hypocrisy. But even Judas, who went to his own place, how did Jesus speak to him when he met him in the garden? Friend, wherefore art thou come? How gentle and tender he was. And so it is well within the character of our God and our Saviour that he would have prayed forgiveness for the very worst. But then fifthly and finally, consider the disciples. Father, forgive them. They've deserted him. They've abandoned him at the point of his greatest need. So many guilty people. The soldiers, Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, the mob, Herod, Pilate, the disciples. They all need forgiveness. They've all sinned in different ways. The whole human race has sinned. There they are as guilty people, and you and I, we stand among them. How? Well, what was it that took Jesus to the cross? It was your sin and my sin. If you and I had never sinned, there would have been no need for a cross. But it was our sins that took him there. And the only way that forgiveness could be brought about and given to you and me was for Jesus to go to the cross. Whether we're a religious person basing our hopes on eternity for what we've done, or whether we're the worst person, the worst sinner in Devizes, the worst sinner in Wiltshire, we know virtually nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. We're sinners. We need forgiveness, and Jesus prays for forgiveness, and he prays it for so many people. We must not ever think that we are outside the bounds of his mercy. Where sin abounds, there the grace of God much more abounds. But then thirdly and finally this evening, notice with me the argument that Jesus makes, the reason he attaches to his plea for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Despite the cruelty and the malice that was in the hearts of so many of these, Jesus puts the best possible light on it. He doesn't say, forgive them for their big sinners. He just says, for they don't know what they are doing. Again, there are various interpretations on what Jesus means here, but it seems to me that in different ways the various parties did not know what they were really doing. The soldiers, they didn't know what they were doing. For them, well, yes, this man is the king of the Jews, and so perhaps that makes him a little bit more special than the regular victim we have to crucify, like these other two malefactors that are either side of Jesus. But he's just another one. This is another day. This is our job that we've got to do. We've got to drive the nails in and put the cross in its hole. They didn't really reckon with the fact of who Jesus was. The centurion realized later and confessed it, verse 47. The centurion, when he saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man," or as the other Gospels have it, "Certainly, this was the Son of God." Now the centurion realized. But at the point of crucifixion and when Jesus speaks these words, soldiers do not know what they are doing. The crowd, well, they were like most crowds, just easily swayed. You get someone to lead them and to direct them down a particular path, they will speak and they will act without really thinking through what is happening and what is being done. Did they really believe he was the Son of God, as they had said when he came into Jerusalem? Peter, just after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, he remonstrates with them and he tells them, "Brethren," Acts 3:17, "I know that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers." Through ignorance. They just didn't know what they were doing at all. Same applied to Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. Jesus, of course, dared to stand up to them, to oppose them, to point out their sin and their wickedness. They were envious of him, and their pride and their anger blinded them to who he really was. If they just stopped for a moment and thought, well, yes, he's claiming to be the Son of God, and he's pointing to all these things that validate his claim. But no, they saw him as a threat, someone that had to be gotten rid of. And so they did not know what they were doing. His blood be on us and on our children. Fearful words, but ignorant words. And then Herod and Pilate as well, they did not know either. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8 tells us, "Which none of the princes, the rulers of this world knew, for had they known it, the wisdom of God in sending Christ into the world, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know what they were doing. And if they had known, they wouldn't have done it. And the disciples, what can we say of them? Well, they didn't know. They thought that Jesus would deliver them. And now they see him led out to be crucified, and that's why they flee. And they say, even in Luke 24, the following chapter, "We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was going to save the people, the nation, but he's dead. He's crucified." And of course, they're only now just coming to terms with the fact that he's been raised from the dead. All of them at some level knew what they were doing was wrong, and yet didn't really appreciate the full implications of what they were about. They were murderous, vicious, mocking, cruel, unsparing. And yet Jesus does not pray, "Father, forgive them. Forgive their murderousness. Forgive their envy, their hostility, their nastiness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, they're ignorant. They just don't know. That really is the same reason today why people treat the gospel and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ with contempt, because they don't know him. They do not know him. They do not know what they speak of. Yes, you'll speak to them, but they'll reject things out of hand. And it's so difficult, isn't it, to get people to actually sit down and to consider calmly and reasonably the claims of the gospel. They're not interested. They're prejudiced against him. And so their enmity against him is from a position of ignorance. But what about us? How much of our sin is from a position of ignorance? We did not really know what we were doing. We did not think through what we said, what we did. How guilty we are of repeated offences against him, and yet, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How tender, how kind the Saviour is. This prayer Jesus directed to his Father in heaven. We've prayed many prayers, perhaps not all of them have been answered. because not all of them have been according to the perfect will of God. And yet, this is a prayer we know the Father answered. Because the Lord Jesus always did those things which pleased the Father. And he says in John 11 and verse 42, I know that thou hearest me always. Every prayer the Savior offered up to heaven, his Father heard. And certainly this prayer was heard. Father, forgive them. And so the Father did forgive. There was some immediate impact. Of course, the thief on the cross. It was perhaps these words that led him to think, well, even though I've been guilty of some crime which is worthy of death, yet maybe there's forgiveness for me. And so he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so we get the second word from the cross. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then the centurion, we've already mentioned. And the people, verse 48, came together to that sight. Behold, in the things which were done, smote their breasts. An outward expression of repentance. It would seem they were forgiven as well, some of them. And then, of course, we come to the day of Pentecost. And Peter preaches and said, it was you. You crucified the Lord of glory. Yes, it was always God's plan that he should go. But you took him by wicked hands. And then they realized what they'd done. They were aghast. They were crushed by it. And they said to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Another expression for sins being forgiven, just wiped away clean. And so they repented, and there were added to the church 3,000 souls. And then more, many thousands more in the days and weeks that followed. The priests we mentioned as well. Christ's intercession was abundantly answered. And how many millions have been saved since? How many millions of the Lord's people are there today who have received this forgiveness? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Have you been brought to a place, my friend, where you realized that you didn't know what you were doing? You didn't know what you were doing in the way that you were living in this world. You didn't know what you were doing in the way that you were trying to live life without Christ. The way that you were living in discarding and rejecting the claims of the gospel. Coming to a point of realization that you had no idea really what you were doing as a human being in this world, but now you know, and you realize that you've been breaking God's law and you needed forgiveness. This forgiveness which was prayed for, even as Christ died to secure the salvation for sinners. I trust that you have known that place. But if not, if you're here this evening, my friend, and you have not yet known this forgiveness, you've not yet come to realize who Jesus is, well then I trust that by the breadth of those that were encompassed in Jesus' prayer, that prayer is alive and meaningful even tonight. It's still being answered. It could be answered in your life. What does it take to be forgiven? Well, an acknowledgement of wrongdoing, a turning away from following our own ways, and a determination to follow after Christ. In a word, the Bible word, repentance. And do you think that if Jesus told his disciples that if a person repents, you are to forgive him, do you think he would not do that himself? And if he sins that sin many times over, Peter said, how often are we to forgive? Till seven times, and Jesus says, till 70 times seven. In one day, 490. But of course, he wasn't putting a specific number on it. Do you think that if that's what he taught his disciples to do, he would live at a lower standard? Of course not. He's willing to grant forgiveness to all those that come to him. Well, all of these sinned in ignorance, and all of them in that ignorance ensured that The Lord Jesus went to the cross. They didn't know what they were doing. Praise God that he kept them from knowing. Because if they had known what they were doing, if they'd come to their senses, as it were, and thought, well, actually, no, this man is innocent, we mustn't send him to the cross, there'd be no church here this evening. There'd be no forgiveness for you or for me. But God, in his unfathomable mercy and wisdom, allowed these people to send Christ, to take him to the cross, to actually crucify him. And there he prayed this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Has that prayer been answered in your life? May it be answered in all our lives, every day. For every day we need forgiveness. May it be so for the Saviour's praise. Amen. Our closing prayer.